Take your Bible, please, and find James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 16. As we think together about confess your sins to one another. While you're taking a moment to find James chapter 5, I hope all of you will be here tonight at 6:15 as we are led in worship by our Lakeview worship choir and praise band. Some of you were here on Friday evening. It was an awesome experience of praise to our God. And you will not want to miss this tonight at 6:15, I assure you. For the last several weeks, we've been talking about being the body of Christ, becoming a local Christian. We've been looking at the one another passages which are found for us in the New Testament. Today, confess your sins to one another. One day, while Socrates, the famous Greek philosopher and thinker, was passing by a house of prostitution, as he looked in the window, he noticed one of his students inside. Stepping into the doorway, Socrates called out to his disciple, and the young man hid himself, much like Adam and Eve hid themselves from God when they were confronted after their sin. However, this young disciple of Socrates eventually had to face his mentor, and as he did so, his face was crimson with shame. He hung his head, expecting a stern rebuke from his teacher. Instead, Socrates spoke in tones of a true father when he said, "Come forth, my son. I pray you come forth. To leave this house is not disgraceful. The only disgraceful thing was to have entered into it." All of us have sinned. And the best thing for us to do with our sins is to come forth, to come clean, to confess our sins to God and to one another. But the easy thing and the expedient thing is to justify ourselves, to rationalize our actions, to seek to blame others for what we have done. But the testimony of the Word of God is emphatically clear. The only way to remove our guilt and to bring healing in our relationship with God and with our fellow man is to confess. It's not an easy thing to do, to confess. In fact, it's a difficult thing to say, "I was wrong, please forgive me." It takes a great deal of the grace of God. But it is God's pathway to healing, to cleansing, and to health. We are to confess our sins to God. It's the clear testimony of the Bible. Look in James chapter 5, verse 16. "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." But notice that James says the confession of our sin is to be not only to God, but to one another. It's difficult to confess our sins to God. But in some ways, it is doubly or triply more difficult to confess our sins to one another. Especially to confess our sins to those we have sinned against. To those we have wounded or injured or offended. To confess our sins to those is extraordinarily difficult. But there is biblical warrant for such. John Stott, perhaps the most famous expositor of the last generation, said, "Is there any biblical warrant for confessing our sins also to a fellow man? Yes, there is. Although all misdeeds are sins against God, some are sins against men as well. And when our sin has offended men as well as God, we must confess to them and seek forgiveness from them too. We have to say to the injured party, in the prodigal's words to his father, 'I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight.' The principle is clear. We must seek forgiveness from him whom we have offended. We must confess to him from whom we seek forgiveness. And so we find in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to each other. Now, why should we do so? Well, I believe this text gives us three reasons why we should confess our sins, not just to God, but we should confess our sins one to the other. Two of those reasons are specifically spelled out in James chapter 5, verse 16. The third reason is not specifically spelled out, but it is certainly implied there, and I believe we can say that it resonates with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. And so we're talking this morning about confessing our sins, not just to God, but sins one to the other. Now, before I share with you that first reason why we are to confess our sins one to the other, let me say that if your sin is known only to God, you confess it only to God. It may be that you have a wrong attitude in your heart toward a brother or sister in Christ. It may be that you are jealous of that person or that you have lusted after that person. It is certainly not appropriate for you to confess to that person a sin of which they are unaware. But when we're talking about confessing our sins one to the other, we're talking about sins that we have committed against another person, and they are aware of that. They have been offended by our sins. They have been grieved or injured by our sins. Now, those are the sins that James has in mind here when he says in chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to each other. Now, the first reason I want you to see why we need to confess our sins one to the other is in order that we, the sinner, might be healed, that we might have the healing touch of God in our lives. James says it here, right here in this first sentence in verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. When we sin against God, we separate ourselves, not in our relationship with God, but in our fellowship with God. And there comes this gap, if you please, this severing of intimacy with God. When we sin against another person, the same thing happens there. There is a breach in the relationship that needs to be repaired. It needs to be healed. And God's method of healing is the confession of our sins one to the other. And so the first reason why we need to confess our sins to one another is in order that we might be healed. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. The pathway of mercy is to be found in the confession of our sins. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred by the Nazis because of his resistance to Adolf Hitler, was a Christian preacher and theologian of great courage. And in his wonderful book, Life Together, he wrote these words regarding the importance of confessing our sins one to the other. Bonhoeffer says, in confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpected must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. But God breaks the gates of brass and bars of iron. Our brother breaks the circle of self-deception. Now watch this. The man who confesses his sin in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. God has so designed us psychologically. God has so made us in His likeness that we can have this fellowship with God and with one another only when we have this transparency, this humility to confess our sins one to the other so that we might be healed and we might experience the presence of God in all of His fullness in our lives. Do you want to be healed? Does God the Father seem distant to you? Would you like to have intimacy with God? Confess your sins, not just to God, but one to the other. Do you want to have that breach that now stands between you and your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter or your next door neighbor or your employer or your supervisor on the job? Do you want to have that breach repaired? It may be that the issue is there is some unconfessed sin in your life, and you need to go to that person and confess the sin that you have sinned against that person. Yesterday I reread a book that I had read many years ago when I was a student in seminary. It's a small volume, less than 100 pages, by Dr. Charlie Culpepper, who was for several decades before the Communist Revolution a missionary in North China. And during the late 1920s and during the early 1930s, there was a great move of the Spirit of God among our Baptist missionaries in North China. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, including multitudes of church members, deacons and preachers and evangelists who had been preaching the gospel but did not know Christ. There were miraculous healings. There was extraordinary manifestation of the presence of God. And a part of that Shantun revival that went on for a number of years was the confession of sins one to the other. Today I want to share with you some of those confessions, because they illustrate for us what James is saying here in chapter 5, verse 16. Now, what kind of healing takes place, or can we expect to take place if there's the confession of our sins? Well, on some occasions, there was, in the North China revival and the Shantung revival, there was physical healing. For instance, Dr. Culpepper writes, one young man, a worker, tried to deceive himself and others by insisting that he was saved. However, he could not deceive the Holy Spirit. One night, he said, this healthy young man was suddenly struck down in a courtyard, and he had to be carried in. Dr. Culpepper said he was stiff, cold, and blue. Concerned friends knelt at his side, praying for him. The missionary urged him to confess his sins quickly. As soon as he could open his mouth, he confessed his sins. He stood up on his feet, forgiven and healed. It may be that there are some folk in this very room. Don't read more into this than I'm saying here, because it's not always the case. But it could be that there's somebody in this room who has some kind of chronic sickness that might be rooted in an unforgiving spirit and an unwillingness to humble yourselves before someone you've sinned against and ask their forgiveness. The promise of James chapter 5, verse 16 is, confess your sins to each other so that you may be healed. And not just physical healing, but spiritual healing as well. A restoration of closeness with God and the fullness of the Spirit of God in the life of the child of God. It seems that the human catalyst for the Shantung revival was a Lutheran old maid missionary from Norway, Marie Monson, who had a habit of going around to people who were missionaries and saying, have you been born again? Saying to pastors and deacons and evangelists, have you been born again? Not assuming anything. Charlie Culpepper writes, one day Ms. Monson asked me, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? I could not answer her. He says, when I returned to my station, I determined to find out what the Bible said about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In that search, the Bible became a new book to me. I didn't want to put it down or to eat or sleep. only wanted to read the Bible. I took the Bible to the table with me and to bed. My Chinese cook thought I was ill because I would come to the table but would not eat. I just sat there and read. I would take a bite and read. After a week or so of intensive Bible reading and study regarding the Holy Spirit, I believed I knew what it taught about the fullness of the Spirit, and I asked the Lord to fill me also. After praying earnestly for this, God suddenly revealed a memory that startled me, a sin I had committed 10 years earlier while a student at Baylor University in Texas. I had been working my way through school by checking trays in the cafeteria and collecting for the meals. On Sundays, many Waco residences came to the Baylor campus for Sunday dinner. One Sunday, a family came whom I did not know. They were at the head of the line, and when I checked the trays, the man of the family gave me a $10 bill. Their checks totaled a little over $4. Well, you won't feed your family today for a little over $4, will you? But we're talking about 90 years ago. Culpepper says, I didn't have enough cash to make change. The man said, we'll go ahead and eat, and I'll just come back for the change when you have it. He must have forgotten because he left without picking it up. He said, I kept the change for several weeks. Then one day I got a telegram from home saying one of my sisters had died. I didn't have the money for a train ticket home, so I used the $6, thinking I would return it later. However, the man never returned, and I forgot about it. It seemed like a little thing, but the Holy Spirit revealed it to me that day in China as I left. Revealed it to me that day in China as theft. I told the Lord I would give 10 times that amount to the orphanage or to other church work, but the uneasiness remained in my heart. He seemed to direct me to write Dr. Brooks, who was then president of Baylor, and tell him the whole story. I didn't feel I could do it. Dr. Brooks believed I was a good boy, and I thought if I told him that what happened, he would think I was dishonest. But the Lord seemed to say, all right, just go ahead and cover it up. No one will ever know. You can go on and be a nominal missionary, but I will not put my stamp of approval upon you, and I will not give you the fullness of the Spirit. I was so eager for God's power and approval that I knew I could not be happy without it. Satan tried to discourage me in the silent hours. He would suggest that if I did write, Dr. Brooks would report it to the Foreign Mission Board and they would cut off my salary. Satan hinted that I would be left in China with my wife and children to support without any income. Frightened, I tried to pray and argue with the Lord. Let me just say parenthetically, that's always a losing cause. You don't want to try that. But the only answer I received was, write and confess. As the Lord became my strength, I wrote the letter. I told Dr. Brooks what I'd done. I told him I was not worthy of being a Baylor graduate, and if he thought best, he could take back my diploma. I enclosed the money to repay what I had taken. After posting the envelope, suddenly I felt a peace and could pray with a clear conscience. 2 months passed before the slow boat mail came, bringing my reply from Dr. Brooks. My heart pounded as I opened the letter and began to read. He assured me that Baylor University would not take back my diploma. He said I deserved to be one of his students more than at any other time in my life. He said he wished that all his students would do what I had done and get right with God. I rejoiced, suddenly remembering the Bible says the devil is a liar. He had tried to keep me from doing what the Lord had urged, so I would not find peace with God. The experience was the great turning point in my life. Only after Charlie Culpepper confessed was he filled with the Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit? Is your heart clean? Is your life clean? Your sins confessed? James says that we're to confess our sins to each other so that we may be healed. Healed physically, healed spiritually, healed relationally. Dwight Moody was the great evangelist of the 19th century. He was to the 19th century what Billy Graham became in the 20th century, the most prominent evangelist of his era. In his biography written by John Pollock, he recounts that one day Moody, who had been preaching in England, had been impressed with the beautiful English gardens there, came back to the States, and it is placed there in Northfield, Massachusetts. He had designed a beautiful lawn with shrubs like those he had greatly admired in England. And one day his two boys, Paul and Will, let the horses loose from the barn. And those horses galloped over his precious lawn and they ruined it. Mr. Moody was livid. He lost his temper. And at bedtime that night, as the boys were laying in bed, they heard the heavy footsteps of their father as he came down the hall to their bedroom. And he laid his hand upon their heads and he said to them, "Sons, I want you to forgive me. That wasn't the way Christ taught." Moody was a man who knew that if he was going to live in relationships with his sons, he needed to confess his sins. What was true of the great evangelist Moody is equally true of you and me. Sometimes the hardest folks to ask forgiveness of and to confess our sins to are those who live under the same roof where you and I live. Our husband, our wife, our children. But if we're going to have healthy family relationships, we don't need to harbor any unrepented of and unconfessed sin, but be quick to confess. Restore those relationships. Why? Why should we confess our sins one to another? Because when we confess our sins one to the other, then and only then will we be healed. But not only in order that we might be healed, but let me give you a second reason, also found in James 5:16. We need to confess our sins one to the other in order that our prayers be made powerful and effective. That's exactly what James says here. Let's just look at the verse again, both sentences there. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Now, what is a righteous man? Well, we know that righteousness is both positional and practical. Now, it's important that we understand both those truths. When we say that our righteousness is positional, what we mean by that is, in Christ, we've been united with Christ. He has justified us by His grace. That means we stand before God not guilty. We've been acquitted by the grace of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross, so that in the sight of God we are as righteous as Jesus is righteous. That is your position as a child of God. When God sees you, He sees you as a righteous son or daughter. But the righteousness referred to in James chapter 5, verse 16, is based on positional righteousness, but it is an expression of practical righteousness. Now, what is practical righteousness? It means that we keep short accounts with God. It means that we know we're not going to be sinless. Only Jesus is sinless, but we can be blameless. And to be blameless means that when we sin against God, or we sin against our brother or our sister, we commit any kind of sin, we want to be quick to forsake that sin and confess that sin and to be restored to fellowship with God and to be restored to fellowship with the persons against whom we have sinned. Now, that's the righteousness that James is talking about when he says, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." That is, if our lives are clean and pure before God, then our prayer life will be powerful and effective. But if we harbor sin in our lives, we short-circuit our effectiveness in prayer. Now, I want you to see this in Psalm 66, verses 18 and 19. Go with me to Psalm 66, verses 18 and 19. And here it's very clear. The psalmist says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Now, what does it mean to cherish sin in your heart? It means you cling to it. If you cherish a person, you want to be with them. You desire their fellowship. A husband cherishes his wife. A wife cherishes her husband. And in the same way, if we cherish sin, if we cling to sin, if we love our sin, if we refuse to forsake our sin, if we refuse to humble ourselves and confess not only to God but to one another, if we hang on to our sin and refuse to repent of it, then the Lord will not listen. It's not that God doesn't hear. God hears and knows everything, but God does not hear with a propensity to answer our prayers. But the psalmist goes on to say in verse 19, but God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Why? Because I did not cherish that sin. I forsook that sin. I confessed that sin. I asked that person to forgive me that I sinned against. So there's an Old Testament statement of the principle that we find spelled out in the New Testament. Now, let me give you a specific one in 1 Peter 3:7 that relates to the husband-wife relationship, and specifically as it relates to prayer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. In the first 6 verses, Peter gives instruction about how wives are to relate to their husbands. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, but from a gentle and quiet spirit. Now go down to verse 7. And here's the application to the husband, as especially as it relates to his prayers. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Here is a specific instance of hindrance to prayer, of a husband's prayers being short-circuited. How so? Because there is some kind of conflict in the husband-wife relationship. The husband has not been considerate of his wife. He has not treated her with respect. There's some unresolved issues in the relationship. And those unresolved issues, what we will call sin, will hinder that husband's prayer life. Now, Peter doesn't say it here, but I think you could make the application the other way as well. That if the wife has these issues, it's going to hinder her prayer life as well. Now remember, James said, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And when you're healed, he said, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Let me share with you just one more of many testimonies that were found in Charlie Culpepper's wonderful little book, The Shantung Revival. And this one relates specifically to the issue before us in 1 Peter 3:7. Dr. Culpepper writes that one morning the principal of the boys' primary school, so this is a person who's under the employment of our Baptist Mission Board. He was leader in the primary school for boys. He came to the meeting. The congregational meetings where they were having confessions of sin and people were being saved and healed and all manner of God-glorifying activities. Dr. Culpepper writes, he came to the meeting, his face red, swollen, and wet with tears. He told us he had not slept the night before. He had not gone home from school, but he stayed in his room, read the Bible, and prayed all night. His attention had been drawn to Ecclesiastes 7:26, which reads, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Culpepper continues. He read this passage aloud and told us it was a parable of his life. He said, "You people know me on the outside. You know me as a leader in our church. You have selected me to serve as a deacon. You know that I have a wife and three children who are not members of this church. What you do not know is that my home life is miserable. My wife has snared my soul. When I want to give a tithe to my church, she is opposed to my giving anything. So I have deceived her by telling her that I'm making only $18 a month when I'm actually making $20 a month. I have lied to her and deceived her so that I can give $2 a month to my church. In doing this, I have displeased God. Also, she does not want me to go to church on Sunday. She says if I go, she will follow me. And when we get into the church, she will jump up and down and scream in order to disgrace me. I know her, and she will really do it." Now, you think you got a bad wife. Count your blessings. "On Sundays, I tell her I'm going to the market to buy something for the school. I go a roundabout way to the church, attend worship, then I go back by the market and buy something before I go home. In doing this, I have lied to her and deceived her. I thought I was justified because I did it to attend church. Last night, the Lord showed me through this verse of the Bible that I have displeased Him. He showed me the only way to escape is to confess my deceit to Him and to my wife. Now, I want all of you to pray for me while I go home and confess my sins to my wife." Culpepper writes, "All of us got down on our knees and we prayed for him and his wife. Later in the morning, he came back to the prayer meeting. His face was changed. Tears were still running down his cheeks, but they were tears of joy. He told us what had happened. He said after returning home, he confessed everything to his wife. All of us knew how hard it is for a Chinese man to confess to his wife that he had wronged her. He told us, when I got to the yard gate, I had to knock at the gate because it was fastened on the inside. I heard my wife start out of the house raving because I had not come home that night. I told her to be quiet because I had come home to confess my sins to her. She heard the words, 'Confess my sins,' just as she opened the gate. Her eyes popped wide and her mouth flew open. For once in her life, she stopped talking. And I began telling her what happened. I told her I had not slept that night because God had convicted me of my lying and deceiving and had made me come home and confess how I had wronged her. When I finished, she was stunned. Finally, she said, 'Well, if Jesus Christ can make you confess your sins to me, then I want to know about Him too. I have a lot of sins myself.' He told us he had tried many times to talk to his wife about the Lord, but she would never listen. My wife and other women had visited her, but she had no interest in the message of eternal life. But a few days after this incident, the women visited her again, and she soon accepted Christ and became a faithful Christian. But only after her husband confessed his deceit to his wife." You suppose there's somebody in your family circle or your circle of friends that has not come to Christ because you have sinned against them, you have offended them, you have injured them, you have wronged them, you have grieved them, you have hurt them, and they're hiding behind your carnality. And in the province of God, maybe eager to come to Christ, just waiting on your confession. Could it be? James said, "Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." Why do we confess? For healing. Why do we confess? That our prayers may be heard and answered. Let me give you a third reason, and then we'll be done. The third reason is not spelled out here in James chapter 5, verse 16, but it's implied there. It's also taught throughout the New Testament. Here it is. We ought to confess our sins one to the other in order that God might be glorified. In order that the Lord God Himself might receive glory. You say, "Well, Pastor, how does the confession of my sin to my wife, my husband, my child, my neighbor. How does this glorify God? Because, Pastor, if I do that, I'm going to look like a fool. I mean, I go to somebody and confess my sins to them, it's going to make me look crazy. Well, it will be a humbling experience. But here's how it glorifies God. When you and I are convicted of the Holy Spirit that we've sinned against someone and we need to seek to repair that relationship. We need to confess our sins to that person we've sinned against so that we can receive their forgiveness and also so we can receive the forgiveness of God. When we do that, we are humbling ourselves. And when we do that, the person who hears our forgiveness, he or she knows, without us ever saying it, this is a hard thing. The person would come to some other person and say, I have sinned against you. I have sought and received the forgiveness of God. Now I want your forgiveness in my life. That's a hard thing. Why would you do that? Because you love God. Because you love God more than you love your sin. Because you love God more than you love your reputation. Because you love God more than you love your image in the community. Because you love God and you want to be a holy man or woman of God more than anything else. And what it is saying to the person who hears the confession is this: I treasure God more than my reputation. I treasure my relationship with God more than anything in this world. That brings glory to God. That says to the person who is the recipient of your confession, this person is serious about God. God must be real. God is not just some concept somewhere, but God is a person, an eternal person, who relates to His creation through faith in Christ Jesus. And this person has experienced that. And this person desires God. This person treasures God. This person longs for God more than anything else. He's willing to be made a fool of himself. He's taking a risk. For all he knew, I might laugh at him. That's how it glorifies God. Now, is God that valuable to you? Is he? It's not an easy thing to go to someone that you've sinned against and ask their forgiveness. It never was easy for me to go to my children when they were small, when Dad sinned against them and asked their forgiveness, but I've done it a multitude of times. It's never easy for me even to this very day. Not that I had to do it before I came to church. I left to come up here pretty early this morning just as my wife was waking up. But I'm just saying, to this very time in our lives, after 37 years of marriage, there are so many times I have to go to her and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I ask your forgiveness. It's not easy to go to somebody that you wounded and ask their forgiveness. Years ago, I was a young preacher. I was praying, asking the Spirit of God to bless my life and fill me with His presence, use me. I don't remember the specific thing I was praying about, but there was something I was seeking the Lord. I was praying, the Lord reminded me something I'd done when I was 17. I really have not been a time in my life when there was any significant rebellion, but one Saturday night, I was on a date with a girl in our school. We were just driving out in the country. We drove by a watermelon field. And I said to her, let's go get us a watermelon. Nobody will ever know. It's dark. Now, I don't even like watermelon. I didn't eat the watermelon. I got it, but I didn't eat it. Just see if I could do it. The farmer never missed that watermelon. He had thousands of watermelons in his big watermelon field. He knew it was gone. But God did. And years passed. I was probably now 25 or 6 or 7. Probably 7, 8, 10 years had passed. I was just seeking God's face. The Spirit of God said, "You remember the night you stole a watermelon?" "Yes." "I want you to go to that farmer's house and knock on his door. Tell him your name. Tell him what you did. And offer to pay it back." That's hard. That's hard for me to do that. But I sure am glad I did. You say, "Pastor, the Spirit of God's already talking to me about some things I need to confess." It's hard. You have a choice now, don't you? You can obey and have peace. Or you can disobey and live in your misery. You can cover it up for a while. The Spirit of God will keep bringing it up when He wants to. You can run from God, but you can't hide. And if you want intimacy with God, you want the fullness of the blessing of the Spirit of God and the grace of God in your life, you'll confess those sins. And when you do, you'll be healed. You may be healed physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, mentally, but you'll be healed. And not before. Pray with me. God our Father, Your Word is like a sword that cuts and wounds. But Your Word is like a healing balm that heals. Now, Holy Spirit of God, have Your way in our lives. Oh God, I pray for this Lakeview congregation that You would give to us a holy hatred for sin, our sin. We would hate sin with a passion and a fervor, and that we would hunger for righteousness with an equally great passion and fervor. That we would not try to justify, rationalize, excuse, or explain away our sins, but we would seek above all else to be holy men and women of God. Oh Lord, do it. Give grace to those to whom You are speaking now, who specifically have been convicted by Your presence, by Your Spirit, about these matters. Give them grace to do what, Lord, they need to do this day. Before the sun sets, I pray they'll do what You've prompted them to do, that they might know joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, Lord, bless this time of decision. May those who ought to respond do so in Jesus' name. Amen.